John chapter 15. How driven I was at one point in my life to be accepted. I look back at how I so strongly wanted to be accepted. I cater to the whims and fads and pressures of so-called friends to conform to a number of things as I look back. And you know, it's true, we all want to be accepted and loved and liked. It's a strong drive in all of us. You know, you know this comes out when you find yourself laughing at a joke that wasn't funny or offensive because, well, others are laughing. Or if you've ever been hurt that you weren't invited to a party, you see that pressure. Or if you've ever been made fun of or mocked when you were different. If you ever felt pressure that if you were called a goody good or a geek or a nerd or a sissy or any of whatever word is popular these days to conform to something. You know, it's funny, they did an experiment some years ago in a classroom where one child was not in on it, and the teacher had informed all the other children at a previous time that what they were going to do when little Johnny came in the room is she was going to put a problem up on the board with an obvious wrong answer. And she was going to ask, how many of you agree that this is right? And everyone was instructed to raise their hand even though it was wrong because they wanted to see what little Johnny would do in the midst of this pressure. So this obvious question that, you know, anyone should know the answer to, 2 + 2 = 2, and she put 5. She puts it on the board. Little Johnny's sitting there like, huh? And she says, how many of you agree that this is the right answer? And all the kids raise their hand. And you could see little Johnny look around in puzzled, you know, with a puzzled look, and then kind of just slowly put up his hand because of the pressure. That's us in many ways. And it's hard because there's the culture of this world that puts us into that mold. Jesus wants his disciples to know that as he was in the world and he experienced persecution because he was who he was, that his disciples were also going to experience it. He wants them to be prepared. And in this intimate time, as we're looking at this, what we call the upper room discourse, the time when Jesus spent intimately with his disciples shortly before he was arrested and taken to the trial and then eventually crucified. He's spending time to build them up and encourage them. And we looked last time at the aspect of the Holy Spirit in ministering. And then, of course, in the importance of abiding in Christ. That it all begins that bottom line of making yourself available to him so you can get to know him so that you can trust and love him so that you'll obey him so that you'll abide and therefore you'll bear fruit and glorify God. And now he's going to hit them with a subject that's quite amazing. We left off with, you know, this idea of what is in the world. Actually, we left off with this idea that Jesus appointed us. He says, I chose you and appointed you, as he told us in verse 16. He says that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So it's a powerful expression there. And he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now he changes the subject. He alters it. He's talked about how they're to be with each other and with him, and now he wants them to relate to what he calls the world. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, persecution in the world is actually something that the Bible describes is a good thing in the long run. It does a number of things for us that we will look at as we're looking at this chapter. But one thing that sticks out in my mind is it does desensitize us to the evil spirit of conforming. Eventually, our eyes are opened and we realize, you know what, it's not worth it. What we need to do is get over what people think about us. We need to get over that concern and be more concerned about what our master thinks of us. You know, President Lyndon Johnson used to carry with him the latest opinion poll so we knew where to stand on any given day that he was out, you know, canvassing. But what we need to do is recognize that we're, what Peter tells us, we're sojourners and pilgrims in this world. This isn't our home. There's a difference here in the world. Now, what is the world? The word in the Greek there is cosmos, from which we get the idea of the cosmos out there. But it's more than that from the scripture standpoint. It's not the physical earth that he's referring to. That's not a concern. It's the world system. We would call it the culture. But culture is a little more narrowed because you can have a particular work culture and you can have a different school culture and you can have different cultures. But whatever culture it is, the whole pressure of it is this world system that we're commanded, actually, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, as a Christian, you've got this new life in you. And you know, like the body, soul, spirit, that we now have a new spirit that's alive unto God. We don't have to be ruled by our bodily appetites. And our soul needs to make a decision to trust in the Lord and put its trust, make your will, decide, all right, I'm going to choose the Lord because He has empowered me now with a new power to do the right thing. I don't want to be conformed. I don't want to be squeezed into the mold of the world. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And that's really what happens as a Christian. Your mind gets renewed as you grow. But the world will hate you. Why? You know, the Bible speaks about the world. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 John, and in chapter 2, verse 15, notice what it says. Now, John also wrote this epistle, and he uses the same frequency of the word world. In fact, the word world is found repeated many, many, many times in John's epistle because he wants us to know how we relate to it. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now you've got to make a choice between this world system and the Lord. He says, notice, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now there is what is describing what the world is right there. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that is your bodily appetites that govern you. Your desires, what you see that you want that governs you, the covetousness of this world, and the pride of life. That is, you know, the aspect of thinking of yourself more than you ought to. This is the whole picture of this world culture. And he says it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, just so that you know, when Jesus came into this world, he came into this world with a human frame, and he encountered temptation as well. Bible says he was tempted in all points, just as we are. Some try to figure, how could that be? Because he's never experienced some of the things we've experienced. But in the temptation, the Bible describes when Satan took him up on that high mountain, or he showed him the bread, the stones, and he said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And when he took him in the pinnacle of the temple and he said, hey, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written that the angels will catch you. In each one of these temptations, it encompasses the whole picture of the world. You've got the lust of the eyes. When he took him on the high mountain, he said, all these kingdoms are mine. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. He encompassed the lust of the flesh, the need that he had for food. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And it encompassed the pride of life. Hey, cast yourself down, for it is written, the angels will pick you up, and everybody, ooh, will see you're the Son of God. And it was a temptation that epitomized every temptation we experience. In some form or another, they all fit in these categories because of this world culture. So go back to John, and Jesus says then, you know, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We're in a culture war here. Now, we use the term culture war in a political sense. There is the Judeo-Christian ethic that we want to espouse as Christians while others hate the Judeo-Christian ethic. They want a different system. They do not want to have any rules based on the biblical precepts of right and wrong. They want to have a situational thing, and our Constitution is constantly attacked as a result because our founding fathers understood the nature of man, and when they composed the Constitution, they did it with the assumption man is absolutely corrupt and he'll find a way to corrupt this, so we've got to make it as uncorruptible as possible. And it's a great Constitution, but you know, man is corrupt and he is finding ways to get around it. He's finding ways to twist it and to reinterpret it. And that's a big debate always on what kind of a guy you're going to get on the Supreme Court. Are you going to get a guy that's going to just honor it as what it says, or a guy that's going to reinterpret it with a whole new set of values in this culture war that we are in? This is the issue. And, you know, I am pleased in many ways And we do have a president now that is more conscious of this culture war and has actually signed into law a number of bills that are more along the lines of the Judeo-Christian ethic. For example, the legal protection to all children who were born alive, regardless of whether they're born as a result of an intended abortion or not, they're protected now, according to H.R. 2175 that was signed into law this last August. The abstinence, protected abstinence until marriage is the expected standard of behavior for young people. They're trying to push this a little bit stronger. School prayer, prohibited federal funding for schools that unlawfully restrict constitutionally protected student prayer, signed into law. Boy Scouts, denied federal funds to any public school that discriminates against or denies equal access to the Boy Scouts of America. Internet filters. I mean, this is the whole big debate. Well, he signed into law the required internet filtration software to be installed in public schools so their kids won't get all that pornography. There are many places that think kids should watch it all and see it all, and there's no big deal. Credits for those who adopt kids so that it aids the families. And homeschools, exempting homeschools from all the federal testing and educational requirements so that not to be oppressive as state regulated. A child tax credit to help families, character education, parental rights. These are bills that he signed into law that are really more toward as a Judeo-Christian ethic. You want strong families, you want good ethics, and this is a culture war. Now, I believe that this hatred in verse 18 goes much deeper than a culture war. Because, you know, everyone hates a hypocrite. You know, if you're being persecuted because you're hypocritical, well, you know, that's not persecution from the same way Jesus is talking about. If you're persecuted because you've done something stupid as a Christian, don't say, oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. You know, here Jesus says, if the world hates you, this culture, it hates you. No one hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why it hates us is, number one, it hates Jesus. You know, the Bible describes this whole drama unfolding when Jesus was born. You see, one of the first things that happened when Jesus was born is that Herod, the king, was stirred up to try to kill this young man who he heard was born king of the Jews because of the prophecies that were read. I mean, it's amazing that the leaders of the Jews did not believe the prophecies as much as this godless king did, because he was threatened in his position. What did he do? He ended up killing a whole village of young kids under the age of 2 years to try to wipe out Jesus. Of course, the Lord was protected. Revelation 12 describes this in a poetic form of that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she bore a male child who was to rule all nations, depicting Israel giving birth to the Messiah. And there was Satan ready to gobble him up, and would have were it not for, obviously, protection of God. But this sums up his life on earth. And then for two millennia, Satan has strategized to neutralize God's people. If it hated him, it's going to hate you. You've got to understand that. Why? Well, because you were chosen out of the world. You're no longer of the world. He says you were chosen out. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of. Not of it, you're out of it. Now, how does that relate with us today? Well, we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. And there's a big difference. Obviously, you can't go out of the world. And Paul even warned in the Corinthians, you know, they were taken too far, some of his statements about not associating with people who are sinners. He says, no, I didn't say to not associate with people who are sinners in the world, but to not associate with anyone who's a so-called brother who is willfully continuing in sin. That person has some church discipline and, you know, needs to be dealt with, because here they are, a Christian going by the name of Christ, and they're continuing in a known sin. They know it's wrong. Hey, you don't want to fellowship with that person. But he says, I'm not saying not to fellowship with people in the world. Otherwise, you have to go out of the world. How could you do that? And, you know, Christian in history, Christianity has tended to be more isolationist. Let's get ourselves back and protect ourselves from this mean old world. Well, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Rather, we need to be on the offensive. Not offensive, but on the offensive. We need to be going forward into the world because, quite honestly, people are bound up in this world and need to be told the truth in love so they can see and also hear the truth. It's important for them to see the truth in you before they hear it, by the way. You know, they need to see something's different. There's truly something different there. And then they'll be open to hearing. But this is why the world culture hates us. Why? Well, we don't belong to it anymore. We're not dancing to its tune. We're not part of Vanity Fair. The same things that are so important to people in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they don't understand when you do not partake. Doesn't make sense to them. You're weird. You're a stranger. You're an alien. Well, the Bible says that. This is not your home anymore. You're passing through. This is only temporary. Well, this culture, what's important is, you know, whatever's politically correct these days, if you don't meet that standard. Amazingly, in college, I remember if you espouse something culturally acceptable, you receive little scrutiny. Like if I gave a speech in speech class on, you know, something that was politically correct, you know, I'd get a good grade, I'd basically have no problems. But if I got some thought that was out of mainstream, and I remember the trouble I got into, my first speech was, is the Bible the Word of God? You know, and of course I was pointing out it was the Word of God. Well, boy, I didn't make too many friends in that class that time. But by my third speech, which the teacher really got mad because he wondered if I could speak about anything else, I said I could, but I don't want to, was, can we consider Jesus to be God? And when I got done with that speech, you know, by that time, you know, it was kind of cool because a lot of the students had I'd gotten to know and they got to know me and they really respected that. The teacher was livid. And it was not a culturally, politically acceptable thing to talk about in the secular university. You know, so in order to avoid being persecuted, your ideas have, if you're not mainstream, you have to either be approaching it from a non-reason approach. Like, for example, there are a lot of non-mainstream ideas that are still part of this world, culturally acceptable, because, well, like the Playboy culture, you know, the drug culture, the whatever dude, you know, culture, you know, hey, whatever dude, you know, that kind of culture. They got nothing to say, but if they can just say, hey, whatever, dude, you know, it's like, you're in, okay, you're in now. And, you know, it's amazing how people are often, you know, like actors that mock normal people have become very popular. You know, anyone that's weird and offbeat, if you're really weird and offbeat and out there, then that's okay. But if you give truth, see, truth will be number one in the media considered boring. And you could see why they think that, because it's, well, it's straight and narrow. It's truth. Truth is truth. But evil, wow, there's lots of creative things in evil. I mean, it's off the truth, so you can do all kinds of things with that. It's creative, but is it profitable? Is it helpful? So you're standing there with the truth. You know, I noticed some, U.S. News and World Reports in July 29th this last year did a whole thing on evolution, and the author, Thomas Hayden, I would have loved to... if I'd read that, sometimes I don't catch up on my reading, so I'm reading things that are a little bit old, but I finally read this article and I wish I would have responded to it because he was making statements, you know, well, we found a 7-million-year-old skull and it's almost like seeing a reflection of our earlier selves, he says. And then he talks about 3.8 billion years ago, a single-celled life began. Such dogmatic statements of his deep, devoted faith in evolution, but he's speaking it as fact. He said this, by now scientists say evolution is no longer just a theory, it's an everyday phenomenon, a fundamental fact of biology. Really? I can tell you there's a lot of deeply grounded scientists who would totally disagree with that statement. He said that Darwin proposed a theory based on extensive observation and cast iron logic. He speaks about dinosaurs evolving feathers and dog-like creatures which took to the sea and became whales. He admits this, however. He said, many creatures appear suddenly. Evolution creeps rather than crawls, he said. Worms, mollusks, shrimp-like arthropods just show up with no evidence of gradual process. Well, this is what the creationists have been saying all along. There are no transitional forms. You're not going to find something that proves this is between this and that. They don't exist. I mean, thousands and thousands of creatures have they show up in the fossil record and there's nothing before them. And so he's trying to explain this by catastrophes. He says the Earth's collision with asteroids perhaps froze the Earth, and when it warmed up, conditions improved, so evolution took off rapidly. He says dinosaurs killed off, which gave opportunity for man to arise. Now, he says, while the dinosaurs were here, mammals never went beyond reptiles, or beyond the size of reptiles. Well, that's not true. There's human footprints and dinosaur footprints there in the Paluxy River in Texas. Never going to hear about that in the mainstream media, though. Theorists, he said, labored hard to explain how evolution could produce big changes in body structures because, after all, he said, there are some structures that are so complex and they have to be, all the parts have to be working in order before it's even valuable. For example, evolution, there would be no value in a partial eye. You know, if it doesn't work, it's a waste of time, it's a waste of energy. Your body wouldn't have produced it according to Darwin's natural selection. It would have to be a fully working eye for it to show up in the next generation, because then all the eyed creatures had a little advantage over the un-eyed creatures. But you know what happens is, he says that what we've got to understand now is that it's a genetic thing, because we know, he says, we can tinker with genes and we can get flies to put legs where antennae used to be in big leaps. Well, to me, that just proves there's a sophisticated code for all this that they're tinkering with. Now, here's the thing. The world culture, how it looks at us, this world. When evolution, years ago, said everything happened gradually, the Bible said, no, it happened suddenly. God created, and it was there. When all the evidence came in, it showed that it was sudden. So evolutionists revised their theory to speak about what they called the Big Bang, that there was a big explosion and psh, they were all there. They revised to meet the evidence that the Bible said was there all along. When evolution said there would be millions and millions of missing links, when Darwin presented his theory, he said, it's just a matter of time before we find millions and millions of all these missing links. Well, the Bible said, now you ain't going to find any because they don't exist. You know, they're not there. No missing links. God created everything after its kind. Lots of variation within a kind. For example, you have a dog, which got thousands of different varieties of dogs, and yet every dog can intermate with other dogs. And when you isolate certain, you know, dogs, and you can create certain breeds, but that's not evolution. That's just all part of the genetic code that within the kind. But there's no change without the kinds. There's no change between a cat and a dog. There's no transitional form. There is no missing links. That's what the evidence shows. So now what are the evolutionists doing? They're saying, yeah, well, okay, you're right, but it's because it happened, the changes happened drastically. Now what they're saying is this, that a lizard just laid an egg and a genetic tweaking took place and out popped a bird. Now you laugh, but they use very sophisticated terms to describe this. We call it punctuated equilibrium, and of course you give it a name like that and all the students will nod their heads and go, wow, so that's how it happened, punctuated equilibrium. It's just saying there had to be a quick change. Folks, it's like believing if you had a perfectly good working auto engine that if you kept tossing wrenches into it, eventually you would improve it. That's what they're saying. The only evolution I see is the way determined scientists with strong biases keep evolving their theories and then have the audacity to call them facts. But again, this is a cultural war here. This is a world thing. And so I'm reading this article and I'm getting steamed, you know, because he just comes off so bold and arrogant. Of course, probably how I'm coming off to people who believe in evolution. The difference is they have to keep revising their theories to keep up with the evidence. The Bible just says this is the way it is, and it's funny. The more they learn, the more they study, the more accurate the Bible has appeared to show. You know, if anything, they're going to show that it's going to take some incredible intelligence to tinker with the genetic code of this billions and billions of volumes of information written on your single cells that are, to me, the greatest evidence of an intelligent design. There are a lot of scientists who now believe in ID, intelligent design. They don't want to call it God because that'll offend someone in school, so we'll call it ID, intelligent design. But they're still taking a lot of attacks because those who hate God will, you know, say, well, there's still something behind that and you're going to call it God eventually type of thing. You see, it's the world. It's the world culture. It does not want to acknowledge God. And it's going to hate us as a result because, you know, it'll hate you if now you're chosen to be out of this world. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, this is the reason why we're under attack, is because we're identifying with Jesus. You know, and there's a long roll of Christian martyrs to show how this has been verified. In fact, in this last century, there were more martyrs, more people who died because they believed in Jesus than in all of the centuries from the time of Jesus combined. Did you know that? I mean, it's a statistic I've shared in the past, but sometimes we forget. In the last 100 years, more people have died for believing in Jesus, died for their faith, largely because of fanatical Muslim interests, which are literally killing off Christians in many, many places in the world, while our nation sits idly by, not saying anything, if those so-called nations have oil in their, you know, bank accounts. And basically, we're catering to it. You know, it's a staggering thing. I think we need to pray for our leaders because, you know, it all comes down to the politics of, we want to drive our cars and have all this oil, and where we're getting it, of course, is from nations that hate us to death and hate Christianity to death, and they'll do anything they can to destroy us with their fanatical directions. But the world system isn't your friend. You know, have you ever... one thing that really struck me as amazing, I remember ministering to this one kid who was just messed up on drugs. I mean, he was just in and out of drug programs and just totally whacked out, and I remember him coming to the Lord and just totally changing. So excited, freed from drugs. You could see the light in his eyes. He was happy. He was excited. Funny thing happened, though. His parents were 10 times more upset that now he was a Christian and a believer in the Bible, which they did not believe, than when he was on drugs. They were livid. They would have rather had him be back on drugs. This shows you there, it's an unreasoning thing. Sometimes people just, they don't even know why they hate the thought of God and Jesus. You know, if you use the name Buddhist in the public, you know, people won't even bat an eye. But if you use the name Jesus, it's like people just kind of look, Jesus, okay, you're one of those religious people, you know. Who? Buddhists, no problem. Buddha, Muhammad, it doesn't matter what you use. But when you say Jesus, there's something about that name. Jesus said, he predicted this is what was going to happen. He says, remember the word I said to you. Servant's not greater than his master. The Bible says that we are, Paul tells us later, we're a fragrance of Christ. Did you know that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a really cool passage. You can underline this. Write this in your notes. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And let's read it. He says this, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, Paul was writing in a time when he was greatly persecuted, yet he also saw the Lord led them in triumph and he diffused this fragrance of his knowledge. It's kind of the knowledge of Christ was likened to a fragrance, a perfume. And he says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So in other words, a believer in Jesus, you're going to leave an odor, a perfume. It's going to be an odor to different people, to those who are saved and those who are perishing. Verse 16, notice, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. You're a reminder that there's judgment day to them. You're a reminder that there is a God in heaven who will hold them accountable for their sins. You're a reminder that the light will expose their darkness. So that is an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other aroma of life leading to life, to those who are responding positively to the Lord, you're a good aroma. You're a pleasing fragrance. You ever go to a funeral home, it's got that distinct odor. You know, the reason it has that odor is because of the flowers. The flowers are what gives that funeral home its smell. And sometimes I'm betwixt when I'm doing a funeral, and sometimes the family wants to give me some of the flowers. I don't want to take them home because I know those flowers have that smell of a funeral home, that death. And it's a fragrance. Well, you know, we're a fragrance of Christ. To some, of death. Some, of terror. Some, that's why they hate us. There's something that reminds them of eternity. You know, and it's also true when you say you're a believer and a follower of Jesus and of Jesus who is the Son of God who loved you and died for you. By doing this, you are also saying, since Jesus is the Son of God, I am not an atheist or an agnostic. I am not one who worships idols. I don't worship nature as the Hindus or fire as the Zoroastrians. I don't believe in many gods as a polytheist. I don't believe that God is everything as a pantheist. I'm not a deist, but believe God is involved in the affairs of men. Nor do I believe in the validity of other gods or renaming gods such as Allah. I believe in Scripture that reveals God, and those who reject God's only begotten Son will not be saved from condemnation, but will have eternal destruction. Now, that is not a popular viewpoint, but that's what the Bible teaches. And when you put your trust in Jesus, Jesus said something so exclusive. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that is not politically correct. Well, he goes on in verse 21, notice. He says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God. That's why they're doing these things to you, and that's why they did them to Jesus. That name, so sweet to the saved, a hateful name to God's enemies. In fact, the persecutors in the early church forbid the Christians to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They could do anything. They could do miracles. They could go out. They could be very religious. It didn't matter. Just don't use the name of Jesus. Such as what I was pressured one time doing a prayer at a baccalaureate. Just don't use the name Jesus. You can pray whatever you want to pray, Pastor. Just don't use the name Jesus. There is something about that name. You know, the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they would see the gospel, the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Notice verse 22 now, though. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What is Jesus saying? Well, I think you have to understand the comparison. Didn't mean they weren't sinning at all before that. But by comparison, the sin of rejecting Jesus to all the other sins that you committed, there is no comparison. See, all the other sins in your life are nothing compared to that sin of rejecting Jesus. When you receive Jesus, of course, then he is going to forgive you of all those other sins and empower you to walk away from those other sins. So it all comes down to Jesus. And of course, he came to them and exposed to them their life. You know, he was the true light, the Bible says, coming into the world, which lightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The Bible says that Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So why? Why does the world hate Jesus so much? Because this is the condemnation. He says in John 3:19 that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That's the reason. It's exposing their sin. It's exposing who they are. And so they do not like it. Just as Cain, who was of the wicked one, the Bible says, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. And the special promise that we have as Christians, yes, and all you who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, we like to pull nice promises out of our little promise box in the morning, don't we? You know, the Lord will bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That's a beautiful promise. I love that promise. But there's another promise. You desire to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. I don't like to hear that. But it's true. There are certain conclusions we have to understand by this passage when Jesus says this, that they'll do for my name's sake because they don't know him. And if I'd not come and spoken to them, the conclusion is this: the degree of our sin is going to be measured by the opportunity we had to come to the light. Now, there are going to be people in certain places that did not get much gospel message in their language. But they'll be judged on the light they had internally. God has put that evidence in all of us to a certain degree that there is a God and we're accountable to Him. But their stripes, their punishment will be less than those who have heard the clear message of the gospel and have rejected it. There's a greater accountability. Increased opportunities bring a consciousness of sin. And in the sin of sins is the rejection of Jesus. Therefore, since He came, there's no cloak. There's no covering. They would have no sin, but now they have no excuse. No cloak, no covering, no way to hide it. They've got no excuse since Jesus came. Jesus goes on to say, "He who hates me hates my Father alone." Now in verse 24, He says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father." Again, the works that He did, the marvelous miracles, became evidence of who He was. So now they even have, again, no excuse. But verse 25 says, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Now He's quoting Psalm 69:4. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head," the psalmist cries. And again, it goes back to that same, there's no other cause. The Bible does say there's one reason mainly that the Jews delivered Jesus up to be crucified, and it was envy. Envy was the sin. See, they knew they had a lack and Jesus had something, and they wanted to put that light out because it was shining too brightly. And others weren't looking at them. And that's essentially in all of our nature. I want to be on the throne. Hey, I remember walking away from God when I was in junior high. I remember the reason why. I want to be my own man. I don't want to have to follow God. Jesus, You did a cool thing. That's cool. I'm going to go out and do something cool also. You know, that's my pride. I don't want to follow God. And so I went out and I'm trying to attempt. I hated the idea of Jesus because, you know, His light was too bright and mine wasn't bright. I want mine brighter. And this is the same sin that happened, why they crucified Jesus and why every one of us would have crucified Jesus, you know, if we were dominated by sin. Now, how are we identified with Him is through the Holy Spirit. Notice He says this. Because He's speaking about our testimony. He says, "But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." So now this accentuates the reason why you are hated in this world, because the Holy Spirit in you is testifying of Jesus. "And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Of course, the disciples who were there and the Holy Spirit to guide them had the double power there in the early church. But we still have the Holy Spirit who testifies of Jesus. It's Him. It's not about our clever religion. It's not about our goodness. It's not about all the nice things we do in the community. It's Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit is testifying. A lot more about Him in the next chapter. What should we do, though? The four verses of chapter 16 really tie in to this same passage. So let's see what He says here. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." That's why He's telling us. See, realize what's happening. What's the problem? It's the world. Why is it a problem? Because the world hates Jesus, and we're identified with Him. What should we do? He says, well, first of all, realize what's happening and where it comes from. And that's why you're here tonight. You're going to understand why there's a natural hatred there, because the Bible says this is what He wants you to know. It's going to happen. "I've spoken to this so you won't stumble." You know, remember Satan's strategy. In the early church, it was persecution. Later on, it became more of a subtle, tricky, lying, deceptive cult type thing. There are two strategies. You see both strategies all the time. You know, first he tries to beat you, and if he can't beat you, then he'll try to join you. He'll put his arm around you and say, "Oh, I'm glad you're a Christian, but you know, don't go too crazy with this Christian stuff. You know, you can still party a little bit. You can still hang out here and do this." And he comforts you in that respect. Well, the early church, they were persecution, but then eventually they had the hypocrisy that came in. One of the things that would have destroyed the early church more than all the persecution was if Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 had gotten away with their hypocrisy. And that's why I believe the church is so weak today, because of the hypocrisy that is so prevalent. You know, persecution sometimes rids the church of hypocrites. Because when it's hard, when it's difficult to follow Jesus, when it's real tough, in certain cultures it's tough. And you know what? The people who are Christians mean it. Certain places, if you know you're going to die for your faith, you're going to have to really believe if you really, you know, before you take that step. But you know, there's lots of other motives people have in our country to become Christians. Well, they've got a lot of neat programs at the church, a lot of neat social activities, a lot of neat people you can meet, do things with. And sometimes you have amongst the people who are truly Christians a lot of mixed multitude. And they'll be the ones that will be whining and complaining and criticizing when something doesn't meet their fancy. And they won't be keeping their eyes on Jesus. They'll be looking at man, and someone's going to let them down, and they're going to be the first to fall and stumble because of something somebody said. You've got to come back and put your eyes on Jesus. Understand, don't stumble when persecution comes, because that's a part of being a Christian. And they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. Now, in that culture, it would have been like the end of the world to be put out of the synagogue. I mean, you were excommunicated from the culture, the community. I mean, that was it. You were a loner if that happened. You know, it's tragic today that many very strongly Orthodox Jewish people, if their children receive the Lord, I mean, that is, they basically have a funeral for them. That's it. So, you know, when these people do come onto the Lord, understand it's real. Because they've lost everything. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So I didn't have to tell you all this stuff because I was with you. Now, you know, I'm going away. You need to know this stuff is what he's saying. Jesus warned us ahead of time. So when we undergo, we'd be ready. Paul warned us. He says, he told the Thessalonians, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. Peter says, don't be so surprised if some strange thing is coming in you. You know, some strange things happen to you. This is common among all the believers in Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:12. But ultimately, the Bible says it's for our good. You know, James tells us that the testing of our faith produces patience or perseverance. It also opens up other doors. You know, when the early church was persecuted, they were scattered throughout the rest of the world. If they hadn't been persecuted, they'd all huddled in Jerusalem. Hey, this is cool. Persecution came. Wow, I got to get out of here. And they went out through all the ends of the earth sharing the gospel. Also shows God's power at work. You know, you don't know how powerful God is until you really need him in a tight spot. It also helps you depend upon the Lord more. It gives us more of a compassion for others as well, because we can easily forget about our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world who are suffering, in Sudan and other places. But consider the reward. Peter at one time said, Lord, we've left all and followed you. And Jesus said, hey, there's no one that's left house, nor brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. I like how he throws that in. And in the age to come, eternal life. So with all those blessings, there's still going to be persecutions because you're out of this world culture now. It's not you anymore. You're out of this world. Now we need to arm ourselves with the same purpose. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, if you're taking notes. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But you're not alone. It's common to us all. Justice will come one day upon those who do persecute and stumble, the believers. But that God will work all things together for good. So Jesus wanted these things to be known to his disciples, that they were going to experience him so they'd be ready and they'd understand. That's not until the Holy Spirit does come until it really pieces together for them. But I pray that you'll have a better understanding of what it means to be different in this world. And don't try to cover it. Don't try to hide your light. Don't try to conform to the world and think, well, you know, I don't want to be too radical. It doesn't mean you're going to be obnoxious. But be who you are. Let the light shine that the Lord has given you. You know, Jesus has come into this world. He died on the cross for you. That's great news. It's no longer all the labor of religion. And you know what? Sometimes it is. It's distressing to us as we see our loved ones and our friends laboring after the ceremonial religion, doing all these things, thinking that they're going to get to heaven on their own works. You want to shake them and say, wake up, Jesus did it for you. And they want to argue religion. They don't get it. The persecution comes, but understand why. They just don't know. So you got to be patient. Got to love them. In the meantime, just wait on the Lord for those opportunities. Hang in there.